Dr. Orville Walters, who is the head of the whole Department of Student Health at the University of Illinois, a man who is both a PhD and an MD, a psychiatrist, a very fine Christian man, has pointed out in one of his books that the will is a cart drawn by two horses. And those two horses are intellect and emotion. He points out that in conversion, the will is the decisive thing. You all have known people, I'm sure, as I have, who have been stirred emotionally, and that's all. They have never made a commitment of the will to obey Jesus Christ. And this is why they fizzle. And though they may have been very emotional and looked like real Christians at the time of their profession of faith, they conk out. We have an account of this kind of thing in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the sowers. When our Lord says, there are many who receive, those who are the seed received on rocky ground, he says, are those who receive the word of God with joy and that spring up. But when the first heat of persecution comes, they wither and die because they had no root in themselves. They weren't genuinely converted. Now he observes that most people, or that everyone actually, you get to the will more quickly with some people through the emotions. You get to the will more quickly with some other people by the intellect. But that in every case, both of them must be involved with the will if there is to be a genuine conversion. There has to be a conversion of the total man, all three together. This is important, I think, to realize. Now, a Christian has a genuine spiritual responsibility to think through the intellectual basis for his faith and to be able to give an intelligent answer to the questions that are put to him by non-Christians. And we who live in the academic community have a peculiar responsibility because we live in the climate in which this is the nature of life every day. And we have a peculiar responsibility in this direction. Peter points out this responsibility in 1 Peter, his first letter, chapter 3, verse 15. He says this, "In your hearts reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence," or as the Authorized Version says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. This isn't sort of accessory equipment that you can get, but it doesn't come with a standard model. This is a spiritual responsibility for every Christian, to think through the basis for his faith. This is a biblical reason why it should be done, but there are two very practical reasons why it should be done. The first is, it's necessary for your own faith. You cannot continuously drive yourself indefinitely to do with the will that about which you are not intellectually convinced. If you have pools of doubt lurking in your mind because of questions that have been put to you, inevitably there will be emotional collapse, and you will find yourself unable to keep driving ahead. I've known students who have come to the campus like roaring lions, you know. They're really going to give everybody the gospel, convert them, and let's not mess around with the world's wisdom and philosophy and all this, and blah, blah, and wham. 6 months later, it's like a paper bag that's blown up. They've just gone sky high. Because there was no basis, as they advanced, for their faith. So far as they could tell, it was purely an emotional experience. They met some clever arguments. They had nothing with which to meet them. They thought there was no information, and pow, the whole thing went. We don't stay at the arithmetic stage when we get into university. We go from mathematics or from arithmetic into calculus and so on. We cannot remain at the Sunday school level in terms of our Christian faith in the university. We must move ahead into a university level faith and understanding just as we move ahead in the realm of mathematics. And it's because many have stayed at the Sunday school level in terms of faith that they've run into severe difficulty when it comes to being in the university. So the first reason is for the strengthening of your own faith. You have got to come to the conviction for yourself that this thing is not true just because your parents told you about it, but because this thing is in fact objectively true and it'll stand the test of any scrutiny. We can look anything in the face that claims to be truth and examine in the light of the revelation God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And until you're really convinced in the depth of your being, deep down to your toenails, that this thing is truth, you're never really going to be tremendously convincing with other people. You must be convinced before you're going to be convincing. So it's very crucial for your own faith that you be able to give a reason for or a defense of the faith that's within you. And there's a second very practical reason, and that is there are many honest non-Christians who have honest questions about Christianity and Jesus Christ who have never heard an intelligent presentation of the intellectual basis for the gospel to whom you can help with even a minimum of information.
You are responsible to help those who are honest. You are responsible to not allow yourself indefinitely to be shot down by these guys who go around the campus, you know, with their ACAC guns. Every time you're tipped out of your canoe to mix metaphors, you are confirming somebody in his unbelief. And he says, aha, these Christians don't have a brain in their head, as I suspected all along. Nobody has really given any thought to this. They're all naive, emotional, etc., etc. But when you've got some information to give to this fellow that's reasonably intelligent, he can no longer say that there is no basis for this thing and everybody's a nincompoop who believes it. He is forced to realize that there are other reasons, sometimes emotional on his part, why he doesn't believe, and it's not that he can't believe, it's very often the fact that he won't believe. Now, having said this, we need to recognize that if you do not have the answers to questions, it doesn't mean you can't say anything in terms of witness. And you do not conclude from this meeting, well, hold the phone, that cuts me out of personal witness for 2 years, so I sort of hold up, you know, or I can get the seminary or this kind of thing. By no means. All of us, at whatever stage of knowledge and understanding we have at the moment, can bear witness to what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. We can do what the blind man did in John chapter 9. You remember him? He was in the temple. Our Lord healed him. He had his sight. He had been born blind. Then the Pharisees came, the wise guys. You know, who was it? How? Where? What? You know, how? He couldn't have been. Nobody can do this kind of thing. Blah, 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 blah. You know. Well, this poor guy was all shook up. He didn't know what to say. And finally, he turned to him and he said, well, gentlemen, I can't answer the questions you have. You've got me snowed. But there's one overriding fact that I do know that vitiates all of that, and that is that whereas yesterday I was stone blind, today I can see. And that was something nobody could argue with. It was a fact of experience. And likewise, you can fall back on your experience. This is good, but you shouldn't rest there, because somebody is going to come along sometime and explain your experience, and then you're going to be in trouble. We'll get to this at the end when we discuss one of the questions that relates to the objective and the subjective. Also, I meant to mention this morning and didn't, but let me parenthesize here because I think it fits in. Let's be very clear about the fact that your experience and my experience is not the same thing as the gospel. The gospel are the facts about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, and how we can come to know him personally. The gospel is most succinctly summarized, perhaps, in 1 Corinthians 15. You remember when Paul says, I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel, verses 3 and 4. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, etc., etc. This is the basic outline of the gospel. Your experience and my experience may be the appetizer that will get this person interested in the main course of the gospel. But the fact that Jesus Christ has changed my life is not the gospel. It's the result of the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ himself, who he is, what he has done, and how a person can come to know him. However, as we said, you can relate your experience as the conclusive evidence to you that you know this is true and point out to this person that they can validate it in their own experience also, even though you're not able to answer their questions. The other thing to do is to be very careful not to push the panic button when somebody asks you a question you can't answer. A lot of us are afraid Christianity is going to come crashing to the ground if we're asked a question that we can't answer. Well, don't take yourself too seriously in that respect. You may be embarrassed, but the whole citadel of Christianity won't come crashing. Nobody has thought up in the last 2 weeks the argument that is going to shoot it out of the tub. They've been trying it for a couple of thousand years, and nobody has succeeded yet. All you have to do is to be unbuggable. What this fellow or girl is trying to do is to get you shook. And if you refuse to be shook, you take away 90% of the enjoyment and accomplishment of what he's after. You smile and say, well, that's a good question. You know, as a matter of fact, I haven't thought about that. I really don't have the answer to that question. But I know there is one, and I'll be glad to get it for you. If the guy's really honest, he'll be interested in the answer you get. Many times when he sees that you're not upset by the whole thing, he's not really interested in the answer anyway, and he'll forget it. But in any case, you haven't allowed him to score the point that he's attempting to score against you. So whatever your stage of understanding at the moment, you can still be a positive and effective witness to Christ, relating your own experience as evidence of the truth of this thing, pointing out to people that there are answers to the questions that they have raised, and you'll be glad to dig them up. And then when you go to finances, don't be disturbed if the first 10 Christians you ask look at you with a blank stare, and some of them sort of look at you as though, we told you you shouldn't have gone to university, you're thinking it's bad for your health, and so forth and so forth. sometimes people get a little disturbed when you begin to ask them questions they've never heard about either, and they're sure that you must not be having your quiet time and so forth, because otherwise this wouldn't be a problem to you. Keep going until you find somebody who does have the answer, and try to discover books that have been written covering these various and sundry subjects, and you'll find that you'll be able to develop information that will be of help to you and others. Now, as we think about the intellectual basis of Christianity and our use of this in being witnesses to Jesus Christ, there are two extremes to avoid. The first is a sort of an anti-intellectual attitude, to which we've implicitly referred already, that says, now look, don't mess around with the wisdom of this world. This is a waste of time. Just preach the gospel, a simple gospel, and all the rest of it will take care of itself. Well, now, it's true. We want to preach the simple gospel. You and I don't think up another message than the gospel that has been revealed to us. But the fact of the matter is, there are some people who are not yet open to listen to the simple gospel, and there must be some brambles cleared away from the path before we confront them with Jesus Christ. The whole point of being able to answer intellectual problems is to take the props out from under people so that they are brought face to face with Jesus Christ himself and the simple gospel. But until you clear away these brambles with some people, you're wasting your time just quoting John 3:16 over 15 times to them. It's not a matter of substituting man's wisdom for the simple gospel. It's a question of relating facts to these people in their need in order that they may consider Jesus Christ. This is a very crucial thing, I think, to understand. Sometimes Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians, "I determine to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified," is odiously or compared to his sermon in Acts 17 at Mars Hill. And the thesis is he struck out at Mars Hill because he began with worldly wisdom and so forth and so forth, and he got frustrated there, and boy, in Corinthians he decided to really let him have the simple gospel. That's not true if you study the thing more closely. If you read into Acts 17, you find that he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And you can't get any more basic than that. The point was, they thought Jesus and the resurrection were two new gods. You know, these were Greek polytheists. Paul began with the known and moved to the unknown so far as his audience was concerned. He said, "I see all around me idols and altars and so forth, and I perceive you're very religious. This unknown God whom you worship, I have come to declare to you." He didn't start out by quoting scripture. On the other hand, with the Jewish people who had the background of the Old Testament, boy, he started quoting scripture the minute he got up. Boom, 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 boom. And he proved to them from the scripture that Jesus was the Messiah. And he started quoting scripture to these pagan Greeks. They'd have turned off their hearing aids immediately. They wouldn't know what he was talking about. It meant nothing to them, you see. He had to begin with them where they were and bring them over to where he wanted them to be. And we must always size up our audience in this respect and follow Paul's example in this particular situation. So it's not a matter of substituting man's wisdom. We declare the gospel of Jesus Christ as it has been revealed to us, but we must also sometimes clear away some brambles before people are to objectively consider it. Now, the second danger, or extreme to avoid, is thinking that if we can get the answers to people's questions, boy, we can just snow them out of their minds and argue them into the kingdom of heaven or raise them into the kingdom of heaven. Walt Hendrickson pointed out this morning, as did some of the others, that you can never reason anybody into the kingdom of heaven. Well, you say, if that's the case, then why bother? Why not just go back to John 3:16 and forget it? And if lightning strikes, it strikes, and if it doesn't strike, it doesn't strike. Why fight City Hall? You know, that kind of attitude. The fact of the matter is that though a person will not be convinced and reasoned into the kingdom of heaven, because this is a spiritual exercise, and as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, speaking of unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. The unbeliever's mind has been blinded by Satan, and he will not see the truth until the Holy Spirit illumines him. That's very true, and we can't do again, notice, the Holy Spirit's work for him. Nevertheless, an intelligent presentation of the gospel is often an instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that very thing. And we are responsible to be as intelligent and clear-cut as possible, recognizing that unless God the Holy Spirit supernaturally intervenes in the heart and life of a person, they will never understand it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not discern the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. But at the same time, these are instruments that the Holy Spirit will often use to bring light. John Stott, who, as we mentioned last night, will be at Urbana, has, I think, struck the balance very clearly when he said this: "We cannot pander to a man's intellectual arrogance. If God will stand here in front of me, then maybe I'll believe in him." You know, that kind of thing. We cannot pander to a man's intellectual arrogance. A man like that, with an attitude like that, will never come to know God. But we must cater to his intellectual integrity. We cannot pander to a man's intellectual arrogance, you know, show me kind of thing. But we must cater to his intellectual integrity. Man also has a mind, and the whole man, the mind, the emotions, and the will, must be converted and touched in salvation and in conversion. Now, another thing to observe, by way of introduction, it's a long introduction tonight, being able to answer people's questions is not an overwhelming task. It seems to many of us that it is. We somehow think that we're going to have to read 2,000 books and get 5 PhDs and all this kind of thing, and that seems way distant. It seems like a hopeless task for us, but this is not the case. As many of you know, I've had the privilege of speaking on more than 150 campuses all across the United States and in a number of different countries, and it's remarkable. I speak for half an hour, 15 minutes, and then I open it to the lions and tigers to have their go. Boy, anybody can ask anything they want. And you can imagine how I felt the first night at the University of Kansas in November of 1950, my first experience. Boy, I never thought I'd come out of that thing alive. And by the grace of God, we got through it. After a few times, an amazing thing began to dawn on me. I was hearing the same questions. You know, lo and behold, and I heard that one back there at Oriette Hall there in Lawrence. And by gum, up here at the University of Nebraska, you know, they're asking the same thing. And back there at the University of Pennsylvania, my alma mater, it's a funny thing. You know, the accent was different in Philadelphia, but the same basic question. And it got to the place where I could, if you were to go with me into any fraternity or dormitory, I could predict to you with a very high degree of accuracy the questions that would be asked me in a half hour's discussion with non-Christians. It's very, very seldom I hear a question I haven't heard umpteen times before. The wording may be different, but the basic issue involved is very similar. And they break down into six or seven essential questions. You occasionally get one outside the spectrum, but very rarely. Now, to know this is a tremendous advantage, because it means now you don't need 3 PhDs and 2,000 books. It means you just have to plug one hole at a time. And if you get some information about these questions, you'll discover another thing that I discovered, that if you know anything about any of these questions, you'll be so much more of an authority than the other guy that it'll be pitiful. On the other hand, if you know absolutely nothing and he knows one fact, he views himself as an authority, and once he knows that you don't know anything about it, man, he'll snow you out of your mind and drag in all kinds of stuff that may or may not be true. You know the old Oriental proverb, a man with one eye is king among blind men. Well, it's very true when it comes to this question of answering questions. And if you even have a minimum of information, you'll find that you'll be able to answer the questions of most of the people you talk to, and that you will give them some very significant food for thought. Now, quickly tonight, and I have the reputation for going at jet speed, I'm going to try to not be too rapid, but I want to skim tonight these questions and suggest some of the answers, at least in embryonic form, for your consideration and thinking. These are not conclusive, final, whatever you build on them, but at least they may give you a sphere or a ray of light to follow through. The first question, or the one that comes, I think, with greater frequency than any other question, is one that somebody's already raised here. What about the heathen? What about the guy who has never heard about Jesus Christ? The assumption being, here's this wonderful person way out in some primitive society who's living a tremendous moral life, practically perfect, and his only problem is he's never heard about Jesus Christ. Is he going to be condemned to hell? This is manifestly unjust, obviously, and this is the intent of the question. I think in answering this question, we must, at the outset, recognize that we do not have the full answer to this question, and we might as well admit it. As Christians, we don't claim to have the answer to everything. I can't tell you when Jesus Christ is going to return. I am an agnostic on that question. I don't know the answer to that question, simply because God hasn't revealed it to us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." There are some things God has not revealed, there are other things he has. He hasn't fully revealed his answer on this particular question, but he has given us a number of hints as to the direction in which the answer lies. One of them is this, that if a person really seeks God, God will see to it that he gets enough information to come to him. Jeremiah 29:13 says this, You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. In other words, if a person really seeks after God, God will see to it that he gets further life. There are many instances in missionary history where this has been the case. People have been directed to villages, for instance, in a way that they couldn't explain. They have communicated the gospel and the people have received Jesus Christ with joy and have then said to the missionaries, you see those wooden idols over there? 18 months ago, we were worshiping those idols. But we got thinking one day, who made those idols? Well, we made those idols. Our hands made those idols. So it'd be much more logical, wouldn't it be, to worship our hands, which are greater than these idols which we made with our hands. So they said, we've been worshiping our hands for a period of months. And then we began to think, well, now who made our hands? We didn't make our hands, did we? There must be someone who is greater than we who has made our hands, and we've been worshiping and praying for to this unknown God, and now you have come and told us about Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of God, and we know that he is the truth, and we have embraced him. So there seems to be some indication that this is a principle that works out. Romans 2, 13 and 14, a third fact to keep in mind is that Romans 1 and 2, actually, I ought to read both of those chapters. Every creature has enough information from creation itself to know that there is a God. This is what is called general revelation. He doesn't have enough information to know what that God is like and how he can know him, but he has enough information from the creation to know that there is a God. Furthermore, it says every human being has within him some sense of right and wrong or standard. Paul says, when the Gentiles do by nature the things that are in the law, yet without having the law, they're a law unto themselves. The Jews had the Ten Commandments. When they violated that, they knew they were wrong. There were other people who didn't have the Ten Commandments. Paul said they had the law written on their consciences, and they violated it. You know, it's a very interesting thing. I was privileged to visit some of the Wycliffe work when I was in South America in May and June, and I can tell you from first-hand observation, it's a very effective work, a very fascinating work there in Ecuador or in Peru, where I had the opportunity to observe it most closely. And I one night was talking with a number of the translators, and I said to them, thinking of these discussions I have in fraternities, and so on, let me ask you people who are right on the frontiers, if you talk about primitive culture and the savage and the heathen, these are the people who have rewritten the textbooks on the subject. I was talking with them, I said, is it a true statement that in every culture there is a standard of right and wrong, however high and low it may be compared to ours? Obviously there is moral relativity in various cultures. Some things are right in one culture and wrong in another, and so forth. But is it true that in every culture there is some standard, however high or low it may be by ours? Answer, yes. I said, let me ask you the second question. Is it a true statement that every person, however primitive he may be, would agree that he has knowingly and deliberately violated his own standard, however low or high it may be, knowingly and deliberately violated what he himself knows to be right by his standard? And they said unanimously, absolutely, yes, there's no question about it. The problem of the human race is sin, rebellion against that which they know to be true. That's another definition of sin, deliberately doing what you know is wrong. You ever find anybody who claims he's not a sinner, just ask him that question. Have you ever deliberately done something you know isn't wrong? I've never had anybody deny to me that they have, when you put it in those pragmatic and practical terms. So the basic problem is sin. And if a person is condemned, he won't be condemned for not having heard of Jesus Christ, which would be manifestly unjust, but he's got the same problem as all the rest of us. He is separated from God through sin and rebellion. But we must concede that we don't know in the ultimate sense what God is going to do with these people. The last observation is that all the knowledge we have of the character of God is that God is just. And what God does with these people, he will do in terms of his justice. Then, and this is the most crucial thing, we must bring back to the person who asked this question the fact that this is a totally academic question so far as he is concerned, that there is absolutely no question as to the responsibility of the person who has heard about Jesus Christ, that in the final analysis this is God's problem, it's not mine or his, and the question he must answer is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? And this person who has not heard about Jesus Christ is not someone who can get me off the hook in terms of my personal response. Someone has said, and the more I think about it, the more I believe that it is true, and it conveys the mood to me of biblical teaching, basically, which tends to counteract some of the distortions in people's minds, that the entrance to hell is barred by a cross, and no one can get into hell unless he deliberately pushes that cross to one side. This has to do also with the question that people say, how can a loving God send people to hell? He doesn't send them to hell. From one point of view, they send themselves. He's barred that entrance with the cross of Jesus Christ. And if a person refuses God's provision and deliberately pushes that cross aside, he goes to hell by his own choice and his own judgment. God won't force him into heaven. As we said, this doesn't touch the problem of the person who has never heard, but there are indications in the Scripture as to the direction in which the answer to this question lies. This is an academic question so far as those of us who have heard the gospel is concerned, and certainly for those of us who are Christians, it puts an enormous responsibility on us to communicate the gospel to those who have not heard of Jesus Christ. The second question is a corollary to the first. The first one has to do with this pagan, who is often erroneously suggested, as we said, as being a happy, holy person, which is completely foreign to the facts when you know people who have ever been on the frontiers. But the second one has to do with people who follow other religions. What about the sincere Muslim, Buddhist, Jew, Hindu, Confucianist, Taoist, Shintoist, and so on? Aren't they all worshiping God but under a different name? Isn't it all the same thing, but you worship him this way, they're going up the mountain from the west, you're going up from the east, and we're all going to get together on the top? Or, in other words, is Jesus Christ really the only way to God? Why must you be exclusive as Christians? People would be so happy, and particularly foreign students, and most of my work is with foreign students. And boy, this is the $64,000 question for obvious reasons. If only you would say Christ is a way, we could all get together and be happy. But you insist on him being the way. Why break up a beautiful friendship, so to speak, by being this dogmatic, you see? Aren't we all basically going the same way? First of all, in answer to this question, we must see very clearly that sincerity of belief does not create truth. Faith is no more valid than the object in which it is placed. Someone was telling me several weeks ago about a friend of his who is completely blind because a nurse very sincerely put the wrong medicine in his eyes when he was 2 days old. She was tremendously sincere, but she was sincerely wrong. Faith is no more valid than the object in which it is placed. We're confronted with a question of truth. Islam denies that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he died on the cross, and that he rose from the dead. Christianity affirms that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he did die on the cross, and that he did rise from the dead. It's the heart of Christianity. Both of these positions cannot be simultaneously true. One of them is correct, and one of them is incorrect, and however you sincerely believe, either one or the other has nothing to do with it. Either it's true or it's false. The sincerity of belief doesn't create truth. Faith only enables us to enter into the reality of that which is objectively true. Faith does not create truth. That's the first point to keep in mind. Secondly, we must point out to people to try to take the emotional sting out of the statement, because most of these people think you people are proud. If you Christians just weren't so bigoted, you would change the membership rules in your fraternity that anybody who meant well could get in, you know, this kind of thing. And it's just because you people think you're superior to everybody else, you say Christ is the only way. We must help people to see that that is not the case. The reason you and I say Jesus Christ is the only way is because that's what he said. And we cannot be loyal to Jesus Christ without affirming what he said. He is the one in John 14:6 who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He was very explicit and categoric about it. And it's obvious if you stop to think about it. Because he was the living God. Jesus Christ uniquely among all the religious leaders of the world. We don't have time to go into the uniqueness of Christianity and Jesus Christ, but that's a fascinating subject in itself. He uniquely, however, among all the leaders of the world, declared himself to be God. None of the others did. They were emphatic, as a matter of fact, that they weren't, but Christ said he was. And if he was, it's obvious that he's the only way to God. He's the only bridge between the moral gap between highest human achievement and the infinite holiness of God. Jesus Christ is the only way to God because he is the Son of God. And the third thing we need to help people to see is perhaps an illustration of this, to see the difference between inherent laws and socially determined laws. Dorothy L. Sayers makes the point in her book, The Mind of the Maker, actually, points out this distinction. Suppose there's a stop sign out here in this intersection right outside the camp. The community gets together, passes a law, and says the penalty for going through that stop sign is $15. Now, the penalty is not inherent in the act of going through the stop sign, is it? That is socially determined. The community could vote to raise the fine to $25, reduce it to $5, or abolish it completely. But suppose we pass the resolution here before the floor unanimously that the law of gravity would be suspended from 9 to 10 tonight. And we passed it unanimously three times to be sure. Who would join me in going up to the roof and take a leap to enjoy this newfound weightlessness from 9 to 10? Obviously, none of us would we? Why? Because this is not socially determined. The effect of the violation of the law of gravity is not something you vote on. It's an inherent physical law of the universe. And just as there are inherent physical laws, there are inherent spiritual laws, and this is one. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. It's not something that's socially determined, that the Christians could change by unanimous vote. I hope you follow me on that. If not, we can talk about it later. A third question that comes up with increasing frequency, and this is true particularly among scientists today who are no longer so much concerned with the problem of miracles, though that's still a question. The thing that is bugging a lot of people today since the advent of the bomb is, what about the problem of evil? How can a good God allow the world to be in such a mess? Either God is all good but not all powerful, and therefore he can't stop the mess we're in, or he is all powerful but not all good, and he doesn't. In any case, he's not the God you describe as being all powerful and all loving, the classic statement of the problem of evil. Well, how are we going to answer this question? Again, I think we must admit initially that we do not have the full answer. Nobody but nobody has got the full answer to the whole problem of the origin of evil and its nature in the world today. As C.S. Lewis has pointed out, we can haggle endlessly about the origin of evil. The thing we have to face up to is that we're stuck with the fact of evil, and we must come up with a solution to the fact of evil. And that we have in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, again, there are some indications in the Scripture as to the direction in which the answer to this question lies. We must see that man, not God, is responsible for evil. Man was created perfectly by God, with the freedom of choice. He was free to obey God or to disobey him. Had he chosen to obey God, there never would have been any evil in the universe. But he chose to disobey God, brought disaster into the universe. Every one of us has ratified that decision. And the nature of the universe in which we are put is such that every man's action influences everyone else. We live in an orderly universe. We do not live in a universe where each person's actions can be interrupted and its impact on other people eliminated. Otherwise, it would be as chaotic as, again, C.S. Lewis points out, as trying to play a game of chess and changing the rules after every move. The thing would be completely meaningless, you see. We are the ones who are responsible for evil. Had we not sinned, we would never have had evil. Now, as we pointed out the other night, God could have created us like Chatty Doll. He pushes the right button and we say, I love you. Yes, I do what's right. But we wouldn't have been men. There would have been no volition to the whole thing. We'd have been automata. We would not have been men. Thirdly, God could stamp out evil tonight very easily. He, at midnight tonight, could stamp out all evil. But which of us would be here at 12:15 if he did? You see, we want God to stop wars and this and that and the other thing, but in God's sight, evil is evil. And when God's time comes to eradicate evil, it's going to be total. And every one of us would be consumed if God were to move in. And it's of his mercy that we are not consumed, as the writer to the Hebrews says. And it's his day of grace that is extended that we may still, as men who have rebelled against him, come back to our Father who loves us because of what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And the last thing we need to observe is that God has done the most sensational and dramatic thing possible to meet the problem of evil in himself coming into this universe which is wracked with evil and dying on a cross in order that we might be reconciled and the problem of evil can be righted and solved in our hearts and lives personally. We need, as we said the first night, a power strong enough to change human nature to meet the problem of evil, and that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so if a person is ultimately concerned with the problem of evil, he can contribute to its solution by himself coming into personal vital contact with Jesus Christ. God cannot be blamed for evil. We are the ones who are responsible for it. He has done everything to meet it. And as we said earlier, in terms of the illustration of the cross barring the entrance to hell, if we refuse it, we have no one to blame but ourselves. Fourth question that comes up very frequently is, how can you believe in miracles in an age of modern science? Isn't this extremely naive, etc. and so forth? The basic question that is in a person's mind is, how do you know God exists? Don't ever get faked out into discussing the relative merits or logicalities of Jonah and the great whale or Christ feeding the 5,000 out of 5 loaves and 2 fish and so on. That's not the crucial root issue. The crucial issue is God or no God. Every person makes two assumptions or makes an assumption. Either they assume God or they assume there is no God. And everything hinges on that particular assumption. Until you get straightened out there, you don't really get straightened out further down the line. We must help a person to see that if God exists, he is free to intervene in the world and the universe which he has created. He is not a prisoner of his own creation. Natural law is not something which has in itself inherent force. Natural law is simply that which we observe that God has put into the universe. God is the author of natural law. Natural law is not the author of God. God is free to intervene into this universe if he so chooses. Many people, without realizing it, have made an assumption that eliminates this possibility, but they have made this as a presupposition and do not realize that their conclusion and feeling and so on is a presupposition rather than something that is forced by facts. Now, how do we know God exists, basically? It'd be interesting if we had the time, which we don't, for us to ask ourselves, how would we answer the question, how do you know that God exists? Well, there's the argument from design, there's the argument from cause and effect, etc. We don't have time to go into those tonight, but the conclusive way we know that God exists is that he has visited this planet personally, in Jesus of Nazareth. We have a clue in recorded history. This God, whom we can never know if he exists unless he chooses to reveal himself to us, has broken into human history in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. We have the record of this person. We find that he made staggering claims about himself, and we cannot get around them without facing up to them. We won't have time to elaborate in great detail, but let me suggest this. There are only four possibilities with reference to the claims of Jesus Christ to deity. He was either a liar, a lunatic, a legend, or the truth. He either knowingly deceived people when he told them he was God, which the average person won't take as a live option because he immediately hastens inconsistently if he denies the deity of Christ to tell you that he was a great moral philosopher, teacher, etc. Or he was a lunatic. He was just sort of out of it. He had lost contact with reality. He thought he was God, but he wasn't. He was obviously sincere. We call that paranoia or megalomania. We know what the clinical symptoms of this are today, and there's a total absence of that kind of symptom in the life of Jesus Christ. The third possibility is that it was a legend. He never really said these things in the first place. The problem with that is that modern archaeology has shown us that the New Testament documents, the four Gospels, have been written within the lifetime of contemporaries of Christ, and we don't have the time lag necessary for the legend. And the only other possibility is that he spoke the truth. And when a person says, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, throw it back to them and say, well, that's interesting. Which of the only other three possibilities do you believe, and what evidence can you suggest to me to support your position? Do you believe he was a liar, a legend, or a liar, a lunatic, or a legend? And you know, it's amazing the number of people will say, well, you know, I never thought of it like that before. I'm going to have to give this some more thought. It's not quite as simple as I thought it was. They think that there's some limbo position out here that they can adopt, say they don't believe in Jesus Christ, and they don't realize that they're automatically affirming one of the only other three possibilities. Remember that in witness as well as in athletics, the best defense is a good offense. Learn to ask a few questions as well as answer them, and you'll find an amazing number of people who haven't thought through their own position and can be stimulated to think as you ask them this. The claims of Christ are in themselves substantiated by the fact of the resurrection. We won't have time to go into the evidence for the resurrection. You'll find that in that book, Who Moved the Stone? But this is a crucial thing. Suffice it to say that many people explain the resurrection by saying that the disciples had a hallucination. They so intensely wanted to believe this thing that they sort of talked themselves into it, which is the way a hallucination happened. Just remember this one fact, which really rocked me when I first realized it, and I suddenly realized that this thing was the truth. This was precisely the one condition, namely the intense desire to believe something that was absent with the disciples. You remember in John 20 when Mary came to the tomb on Sunday morning? What did she have in her hands? She had spices in her hand. Why did she have spices? Because she was expecting to find Jesus Christ alive? No. She was expecting to anoint a dead body. And if you'll recall, she didn't even recognize him when he appeared to her. She thought he was the gardener. Read at your leisure Luke 24, 36 and following. The appearance of Jesus Christ to the disciples on the seashore. They thought they were seeing a ghost. They were scared out of their minds. And our Lord had to say to them, handle me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone as you see I have. And then there's the classic case in John 20 of Thomas the Doubter. You remember him? He wasn't there when the Lord appeared to the disciples in the upper room. And they went and they told him, we've seen Christ alive. And he said, oh, you know, it's been a long day, boys. Let's not pull that stuff. I'm an empiricist. I'm from Missouri. I don't believe unless I'm shown. Unless I can put my finger in his hand and my hand in his side, I will not believe. He wasn't about to have a hallucination. And you know the rest of the story in the end of John 20. The very condition necessary to have a hallucination was totally absent in the hearts and lives of the disciples. I commend to you a book that's very, very valuable, Basic Christianity, by this man John Stott we've been talking about. It's got a lot of helpful material about the resurrection and other things that will help you to understand the gospel message more clearly than any other book I know. It's helped a great many Christians, and hundreds of students in many countries around the world have come to know Jesus Christ through this book, Basic Christianity. It's in the book table in there for $1.25. We won't have time to go into some of these things in greater detail. I commend this book highly to you. Let's make one other observation in terms of this question about how do we know God exists and how can we prove God. Let's slow a person up and define what we mean by prove. The average person, without realizing it, is saying, you can't prove God by the scientific method, and therefore it's illogical to believe in God, but he is making a materialistic presupposition unwittingly. He is taking the position, without realizing it, that unless you can verify something by the scientific method, it is not reality. And this is, of course, nonsense on further reflection. The scientific method is quite limited in its application, namely, only to those things that are measurable. Who has ever seen 3 pounds of love or 2 feet of justice? Have you? I never have. And neither has anybody else. There are many things that are not verifiable by the scientific method because they don't fit that method. They are incapable of verification. Again, something to be verified by the scientific method must be repeated. If you do one experiment, don't expect to get the Nobel Prize. You've got to be able to repeat this thing, and other people have got to be able to repeat it, and so forth and so forth. To be verifiable by the scientific method, you've got to be able to repeat it. History, in the nature of the case, is non-repeatable. Nobody's ever going to run Napoleon through again, or George Washington. So you could say with tremendous dogmatism, you can't prove Napoleon. You know, so what? Who said you could? You see, nobody's talking about proving Napoleon by the scientific method because history is non-verifiable by the scientific method. It's an area of reality outside of that method for verification. And to insist that we verify everything by the scientific method, even though they don't fit, is like saying, as J.B. Phillips said, that you must measure chlorine gas with a microphone. It's ridiculous. That's not what the microphone is made for. The microphone is constructed for a particular function. It does it well, and if you try to press it outside that, you make yourself foolish. Same way with the scientific method. Now, there is a history, there's science of history. And by the science of history, we know, for instance, as Professor Cadbury at Harvard has said, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested fact of ancient history. But help people to see that when they're talking about proving God, what they mean without realizing it is proved by the scientific method, and this is an impossibility. Nobody says you can prove God. You can't prove it in the absolute sense in that respect. Quickly, fifth question, how can you accept the Bible when it's full of errors, etc., etc., etc.? The first thing to do is ask the person which particular error they had in mind. 9 times out of 10, you'll find that they really haven't discovered any personally, but they have heard that it's full of errors, and you don't want to be cute at this point, but just ask them that question to help them to see that maybe they have accepted hearsay evidence without personal verification and investigation. They may have a particular one, in which case you may not have the answer. Again, tell them that you'll be glad to look it up. There are various books on difficulties in the Bible. Torrey has one. There's one by Haley, John B. Haley, H-A-L-E-Y, Alleged Discrepancies in the Bible. It's a big tome. You may be able to get information a little more easily by talking to somebody about it. But you will find, as I say, that very often people aren't concerned with that particular or a specific one because they don't know about it. They've just heard it. The thing we want to do as Christians is not to try to prove the Bible is the Word of God before we say anything. That's the last stop on the trolley line for a person, generally speaking. It's a matter of faith, and it comes after we receive Jesus Christ and we see what view he had of the Scripture. All we need to do to confront a person with Jesus Christ is to show him that these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are accurate historical documents. And that can be done relatively easily. A book that's extremely worthwhile is The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? By Professor F.F. Bruce, in which he suggests, he's one of the leading New Testament scholars in the world today, holds the John Rylands Chair of New Testament at Manchester University in England. He compares the manuscriptal evidence for Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, Homer, Herodotus, etc., other ancient documents that are accepted without question, and shows how scarce is the evidence in terms of numbers of manuscript and age. For instance, there's 900 years between the time Homer wrote and the oldest manuscript we've got. With the New Testament, we've got thousands of manuscripts that go back to the 3rd century and fragments that go way back into the early 2nd century and so on, and there's absolutely no question about the reliability of the New Testament. It helps to have a few of those facts at your fingertips, and as I say, you become a world authority overnight, whereas the average person really doesn't know anything about it. You don't need to be afraid of that question. The New Testament is reliable. You can dig up some information on it and help a person to see that he can't just, if he's going to be intellectually honest, throw it out of court. Part of this is the whole question of evolution. How can you believe in the Bible when we see evolution is true, etc., etc.? I never get involved in the question of evolution. I ask a person one question. Let's assume that you believe in the theory of evolution. What are you trying to conclude from this? Are you trying to conclude that God is not a reality and that this whole thing came into being by chance? If you are, then I will discuss it with you, because I think that's naive in the extreme, and I think all the evidence we have is to the contrary, particularly as we confront the evidence for Jesus Christ. If the person says, well, no, God is the one who started this whole thing and is the creator of the universe, then I don't get into a big discussion with him at this point, because this is not the issue. The issue is his relationship to Jesus Christ. All I am concerned with is that God created it. I am not so concerned with how God did it. I don't think the Bible is tremendously explicit as to how God did it, but it's tremendously explicit that God did it. And that's the point we want to establish in conversation with a non-Christian and avoid getting involved in esoteric discussions that lead us very far afield. The 6th question is this. How do you know that Christian experience isn't all just a psychological phenomenon, that Freud was not right, that belief in God is simply a father projection, your Christian faith is merely wish fulfillment, the whole thing is a subjective experience, you're a victim of auto-hypnosis, there is no objective reality to the Christianity you profess, and it's all a psychological phenomenon. You could get the same response from this microphone up here if you believe that microphone was God, read the same qualities into this microphone that you read into your Christian God, you get the same effect. Furthermore, you've been conditioned by your environment, and all of your responses can be explained by that, like Pavlov's dogs. You remember they fed them food, rang the bell at the same time. They saw the food, they salivated, they heard the bell. Later they got away from giving them the food, they withdrew the food, still rang the bell, and they still salivated. See, they were conditioned in their reflex action, and this is the explanation of your situation. You've been to church, Sunday school, etc., etc., and you've come to your position this way. Well, this is a very crucial question that we must think through, and it's one that really throws a lot of us when we first hear about it, because we don't know what the answer is, and it sounds so tremendously plausible. In many areas, we must realize, just to throw this in parenthetically, that description is not the same thing as explanation. There are a lot of people who fail to make that distinction. The fact that you can describe something doesn't explain how it happened and so forth. But nevertheless, this is something that we need to think through, and this is where, as I said earlier, we've got to see how the objective evidence for Christianity and the subjective verification hold together and must be kept in balance and in tension. Suppose somebody came walking through those folding doors there, or sliding doors, if they were open, with a fried egg over his left ear. And he waltzed in here and he said, boy, this fried egg is absolutely the greatest. I get peace, power, satisfaction, forgiveness of sins, purpose in life, direction. I mean, this is the greatest. This fried egg is the most. You know, you really ought to have this fried egg. Well, what are you going to say to the guy? You can't knock his experience, you see, because he could tell you, just like this blind man, well, you can knock the fried egg all you want, but all I know is yesterday I didn't have the fried egg and I was a mess, and today I do have the fried egg, and boy, you know, I've got it. You see, if all you've got is experience, you're in trouble. This is why your Christian experience, on the other side of the coin, however, is also so powerful, because people can't argue with experience. If you say you've had it and you seem to give evidence of having it, well, boy, you have it, you know, even though you can't explain it. But there are two questions this fellow with a fried egg should be able to answer, and there are two questions that we as Christians have got to be able to answer on the same vein. They're honest questions. First of all, my friend with the fried egg here, is there anything outside of yourself that would be any indication that your experience is something more than auto-hypnosis? Is there any fact or something outside yourself and your own experience? Well, I suspect he wouldn't have anything. I don't know. I don't think the frying pan would be too much help in establishing a basis for this experience, but when it comes to you and me, the case is entirely different. Our subjective experience of Jesus Christ is tied into an objective fact of history, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead in history. And it's because Jesus Christ rose and is alive tonight that you and I can experience him personally. This whole thing is not limited to subjective experience. It is based on an objective fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as you tie those things together, you find that our experience is not purely subjective, but it is based on this fact which is outside of ourselves. It is an objective thing to us, but which can be experienced personally and subjectively. The second question we want to ask our friend with the fried egg is there anybody else who's gotten the same thing out of this fried egg? Well, I doubt that he'd have too many people around. You know, H.A. Ironside one time was preaching in the open air, and an atheist began to really give him a hard time and so forth and so forth, and Ironside said, "Well, my friend, tomorrow night let's get together. You bring 100 men whose lives have been revolutionized by atheism, and I will bring 100 men whose lives have been revolutionized by Jesus Christ." Ironside showed up and the other fellow didn't appear because nobody else had been revolutionized by atheism. Nobody has been revolutionized by the fried egg, but we could introduce any of our friends to dozens of people whose lives have been revolutionized by Jesus Christ. They bear uniform testimony to the fact that the change that has come into their lives, like Dave Dawson was telling us the other night, was through Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we will find that these people come from every conceivable kind of background and lack of background. They cannot be accounted for on the basis of Pavlov's dogs. There are two ways we can see that. One, there are many people who are raised in Christian homes who repudiate Christianity. How does that figure if it's all a conditioned reflex? And there are other people who become Christians who have had nothing to do with Christianity and know nothing about Jesus Christ until they have been confronted with him. No, our experience is not merely a psychological experience, though there are obviously psychological aspects to it. It is based on an objective historical fact, namely Jesus Christ, and it is something that can be experienced in personal experience on the basis of that fact, and there are many other contemporary witnesses and evidence that this is the case. One other thing needs to be said, and that is that the laboratory in this case is human life. And as we go into the laboratory of human life, love, joy, peace, purpose in life, direction, are in a sense objective things. Whereas they were absent before, they are now present. These are significant pieces of data. And as we go into the laboratory of life, we find that Jesus Christ brings these things into people's life. And then the final analysis, then, of course, we can point out to people that they can experience this thing for themselves in Jesus Christ, and they can verify the hypothesis. Essentially, it's a scientific experiment. The hypothesis is Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again. He is who he claimed to be. He can be experienced in personal experience. If a person meets his conditions, he can verify this hypothesis experimentally in his own life. The last question, and we won't take time to discuss it because I think it's fairly self-evident, but it's a frequent one. Why isn't just living the best life I can enough? What could God demand in doing the best, more than doing the best I can? Maybe we should just take one further minute to give an illustration. The basic problem that lays in people's minds with this is they have no concept of the infinite holiness of God and their own shortcoming. Dr. Barnhouse used to have a very useful illustration. He would say, suppose you line up the whole human race across or up and down the West Coast, and you say, now our objective is to swim to Hawaii. Hawaii is God's standard of righteousness. And the distance you get out into the ocean will be on the basis of the quality of your moral life. Well, man, here's this philosophy professor who's really a tremendous Joe. You know, he'd be the first to admit that he's imperfect, but he's a good man. And by anybody's standard, he's out there churning around at 75 miles an hour, you know, or 75 miles out, I should say. And here are the Joe College types, you know, they get south every once in a while, and they cheat on a few exams, but they're not ready for Alcatraz or anything, and they're out here 10 miles an hour, and then here, or 10 miles out, and then here are all these bums from Skid Row, you know, they're just practically strangling 100 yards offshore. They've just about gotten off, shoved off. And all in between is the whole human race, determined by the quality of life that they live. Now, there's absolutely no question but that the quality of different people's lives is different, is it? I mean, we're not all the same. Some are much better than others. On a horizontal comparison, it's obvious. But what is that difference with reference to Hawaii? Nothing. None of us is going to make it to Hawaii, are we, on the basis of swimming there in our own strength? Absolutely not the first one of us, however good he or she may be. The only way anybody is going to get to Hawaii is if somebody takes them there. That's exactly the way it is with us and Jesus Christ and God. Certainly there are some people who live far better lives than others, but none of us is going to make it on our own, and this is why God had to come into human history and make it possible for us to have forgiveness of sin and the righteousness of Jesus Christ which in a sense takes us to Hawaii. So living the best we can is not enough. Sure, we can make it if we can live a life of absolute perfection, but we can't. And once we recognize that, we appreciate the gift of God for us in Jesus Christ. One concluding remark. Remember that the fact that an answer is not received by someone does not invalidate that answer. You will find some people who will say, that wall there, that wall's not there, it's all in your mind. That's your interpretation that wall is there, you know. I mean, that wall just isn't there. There is nothing in this wide world you can say, including knocking that guy's head against that wall, that's going to persuade him that that wall is there. If he insists on saying that black is white, and he completely abandons any kind of reason or logic, at least you can help him to see, generally speaking, that he is at least inconsistent in his thinking, to say the least. So don't be discouraged if answers are not accepted. It doesn't vitiate them. But 9 times out of 10, or at least many times, you'll find that a reasonable approach to the gospel will be something that will help thoughtful people to discover Jesus Christ. Now, let's observe that man's basic problem in becoming a Christian is not intellectual, it's moral. And once you help a person to see that, you've gotten 80 yards down the field. I well remember one night in the fraternity, a fellow said to me, "Well, you know, this is very interesting. It's the first time I've ever heard anything that made sense. You satisfactorily answer all the questions that I have." I said, "Thank you very much. You're very kind. Are you going to become a Christian?" "Well, no, as a matter of fact." Well, I said, "Would you mind telling me why?" He said, "Well, to be honest with you, it would mess up the way I'm living." He got the message. That there is a moral issue in Jesus Christ, in becoming a Christian, as well as an intellectual issue, and this is more devastating and holds more people back than the intellectual issue. But he now saw that it wasn't that he couldn't believe in Jesus Christ because he was so intellectual, as he maintained at the outset of the discussion, but it was that he wouldn't believe, and there's all the difference in the world. Several people have asked me to mention... Well, tomorrow morning. You know, I'm going to have a piece of chocolate in 5 minutes. The reprints... there is a reprint from his magazine, What Non-Christians Ask, which I wrote up one time, which lists 6 of these questions and has in print most of the things we've talked about tonight and a little more in terms of bibliography and so on. And there is a series of 8 articles that's reprinted in one little gizmo like this, only more pages, called... Learn to Witness. It's a series of 8 articles that covers the waterfront on approach, message, so forth and so forth, including a lot of the things we had to say last night and many more. That's also available. Tomorrow when we get a piece of chalk, we'll put the address on the blackboard where you can get hold of them if you're interested. Let's pray together.